This evening we turn together in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 16. This passage should be very familiar to the women who are participating in coming to the Wednesday afternoon Bible study as we consider this very same passage in connection with their Bible study. Thought it would be appropriate to revisit it for this Lord's Day as we deal with Lord's Day 20, what it means to confess our faith in the Holy Spirit. I'd like to read that question and answer and have you listen to it, and then we'll read Ephesians 4. Lord's Day 20, question 53 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And this is our answer, our confession. First, He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, He has been given to me personally, so that by true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. That is our confession. And now turning to Ephesians 4, page 1135, we hear the inspired word of our God. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And just like the other articles of our confession, that should prompt us to think, what exactly am I confessing here? What exactly do we confess about the Holy Spirit? Well, if you remember back in Lord's Day 8, the Catechism gave us somewhat of an outline, a basic outline dealing with what it means when we confess God the Father. Well, that's attributed to the person of the Father, is attributed specifically with the work of creation. The person of the Son has to do with our salvation, and we come to the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you know from your catechism, that has to do with the work of sanctification. But now, what exactly does that work of sanctification entail? You might say, what does it look like? What form, what shape does it take? And are we aware that it's happening? Or perhaps I should ask this, are we even aware of what is supposed to be happening in our lives as the Spirit works His sanctification within us? And also, do we give enough credit? Do we give enough attention to the work of the Holy Spirit? You know, many would say we do not. There are those who actually criticize us in the Reformed faith, who charge that we don't put enough emphasis on the person, the power, the work of the Holy Spirit. They might even come here on a Sunday and say, well, it's evident. You know, there's a joylessness. They would characterize it as a joylessness. It's not charismatic enough. in our worship services. So they say, what's missing in your life? What's missing in your worship is a healthy dose of the Holy Spirit's power. And when we hear such allegations, we ought not to shake our head and think, oh, that's nonsense. Rather, we ought to humble ourselves and ask, is there truth to what they're saying? Do they have a point? And even if we don't purposely downplay the purpose, power, the work of the Holy Spirit, do we fully understand the role the Spirit plays, not only in the life of the church, but in our lives, personally? Well, tonight, as we consider Lord's Day 20, we get a better understanding of the Spirit's work among us as a church, looking particularly this evening at Ephesians 4. Here we consider what the Apostle Paul says about the Spirit's work in the church. So consider with me the Holy Spirit, God's gift of grace. The Holy Spirit, God's gift of grace. And we notice 2 points pertaining to this passage. Notice the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, and secondly, the diversity of his gifts, the diversity of his gifts. If you have your Bibles open before you, if you look there with me, notice Paul begins chapter 4 almost the same way with identical words as he begins chapter 3. He reminds the church in Ephesus that he is in chains for the sake of Jesus Christ. And yet, he uses his literal chains here as a metaphor for his calling to the ministry. So often we forget that Paul uses these phrases interchangeably in terms of his chains and being a prisoner. He considers himself not so much a prisoner of Rome as he does a prisoner, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, he points out he's a prisoner of the Lord for their sake. He's a prisoner of the Lord for their cause. He's called by the Lord in a very special way to be a missionary to the Gentiles. So Paul's happy to say, I'm a prisoner in your service. I'm a prisoner of the Lord in your cause. What a glorious paradox to be bound yet free, to be free to proclaim a message so wondrous as the gospel. But the reason Paul repeats what he does in chapter 3 about being a prisoner of the Lord is that Paul wants these Christians to see that he is being faithful to his calling, to his task as an apostle. And he wants them to see this, that even though he's in chains, again, humanly speaking, he may have had every excuse, every reason to give up his calling, to stop writing, to think that his ministry was done, but he never loses sight of his calling. He has remained faithful to carry out the work which Christ gave him, even from prison. And as you follow along, he uses various messengers to send along, Tychicus being one, to send along the letters he's writing to the churches, to bring greetings as others bring him gifts in prison. So he has this dialogue. He writes, he sends, messengers come back and report what's going on. So a wonderful ministry, a wonderful exchange, although limited, still blessed by God. So now what Paul does here, and get this, he draws upon his extraordinary circumstances as a witness, as a model to the saints. He says this, I urge you, and think of this, Paul is a prisoner, but so too are they. They're fellow prisoners of the Lord, aren't they? I urge you, Paul says, to do the same. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, don't shrink back from your calling. Serve Christ, glorify Christ, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And notice, although Paul was an apostle, and although they were saints, you might even say, you know, merely saints, they had the office of all believer. They were not less than Paul in terms of their calling. Their calling was the same, to serve Christ, but to do so in the unity of faith. That's Paul's main focus. That's Paul's main thrust and emphasis in this passage. We see that in verse 3. He specifically calls them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is calling attention to the fact that when sinners like you and me are saved, when we are born again into Christ, we're drawn into a very special bond, a very special fellowship with God and with one another. And what is it that especially marks that fellowship? What is it that especially marks our communion between believers and their God, between fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ? It is this. It is that bond of love that exists between us. It is that bond of unity, the bond of peace that exists between us. And notice it's a twofold unity. Again, it's a oneness. It's a bond. It's a unity we have with God as saved, you know, sinners, saved by grace, but also the unity we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That unity was established in Jesus Christ when he washed away our sin and guilt. When Christ died and rose again, he made us holy in God's sight. He removed that barrier which separated us from our holy God, that now, through Christ, we may be reconciled with God. And boys and girls, that word reconciled means very simply what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, we have peace with God. Listen to this, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship again, union with God. And that peace was purchased with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was sealed unto us, you might say made real unto us, by the internal working of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we have that peace. And now you consider the fellowship that we have right now with God still falls short of that perfect union, that perfect fellowship God had with Adam and Eve in the beginning. Yet, by God's Holy Spirit, even now, we may begin to enjoy and experience true, loving, even pure fellowship with God. Think of that. We can pray to God. Again, by the power of the Spirit, sing to God, talk to God, commune with God, meditate upon God's word. We can follow God. And God, by his Spirit, leads us and guides us and comes alongside us, comforts us, ministers unto us, and gives us that sense of peace that passes all understanding. In the Old Testament, we'd point to Enoch, say, there was a man. There was a man who had union with God. There was a man who walked with God. Well, because of Jesus Christ, and through the operation of the Holy Spirit, you and I can enjoy that kind of fellowship with God as well, where the Word of God dwells in us, as does the mind of Christ. And even Christ himself dwells within us. Right? Paul writes that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Think of this. We mentioned in men's Bible study yesterday what Peter writes in his second epistle, having something to the same effect, that through the divine power of God, we may participate in the divine nature, which is to say we come to be indwelled by God, so much so his word and his spirit within us that we begin to resemble God. We manifest the attributes of God, his kindness, his goodness, his grace, his patience, that more and more we may resemble the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that more and more people see Christ in us. So that is the ultimate mark of our union and peace with God. Christ in us. So God's Spirit does that. God's Spirit of grace joins us more closely with God. But notice as well, the Spirit establishes that bond between us as well. We are members, Paul writes, of one body, of the body of Christ. And Paul says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father who is over all, through all, and in all. That stands as the basis for our unity, that glorious basis. The church of which they were members, of which we are members, is a single, unified body. It cannot or ought not to be separated, divided, or rent in two. And this oneness, this unity ties us together as Christians in a bond that is closer, that is tighter than any other bond on earth and any other earthly relationship. And the same holds true for us as it did for our peace and unity with God. The bond of peace, the unity has been established by God. It is a divine unity. Christ did this for us on the cross, and he makes this effective in us by the working of his Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul uses that word keep here or maintain. Note that God creates the unity divinely. God creates that as we're saved and the Spirit works in our hearts. And we are called to do what? To keep it. We're called to safeguard it. We're called to maintain it from sinful division, from discord, from envy, from foolish arguments and quarrels. Think of all the letters Paul wrote to Timothy, to Titus, to avoid foolish quarrels, arguments about genealogies. Why? Because we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And how do we do that according to this passage? Why? Take you back. Right to Paul's opening words, where he calls these saints to live that life worthy of the calling they have received. And there he points to specific things. You do so by demonstrating, right? Be completely humble. Demonstrate gentleness by being patient, by bearing with one another in love. So how do you keep the spirit of the unity, the bond of peace? Live humbly. Live humble lives as Christ himself did. We stoop down to serve others. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We don't put our needs first. We put the needs of others first. We put their wishes before our wishes. How do we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Be gentle with one another. It means dealing carefully with one another, choosing our words wisely, carefully, speaking tenderly, treating each other tenderly. I think about how Isaiah describes Jesus as one who will not break the bruised reed, as one who will not snuff out the smoldering wick. Gentleness never means that we withhold what needs to be said. Gentleness doesn't mean that we will never give that firm rebuke or admonition, but it means that we do so in a caring, loving, kind way. Keeping the unity of the Spirit also means being patient. Patient with one another. Just as our sinless Savior bore with great patience sinners like you and me. Just like I have to deal with great patience with this microphone that I'm going to try this because my suit coat keeps getting hung up on it. So bear with great patience your pastor at the moment. Patience. Jesus bore with sinners like you and me. He bore a great patience, objects of God's wrath. Patience means, for one, understanding. It means not rushing to judgment. It means not being quick to take offense. A patient man is one who has a very firm grasp of his own sinful heart, of his own sinful condition. A patient man is one who endures hardship and evil and injustice without so much as a mean word, without so much as a desire for retribution, as Peter says, our Savior did when he was scorned, when he was ridiculed. He didn't return an evil word. But also keeping the unity of the Spirit means we're to love as thoroughly, as purely as Christ's love, knowing, as the Bible says, love covers over a multitude of sins. We're to follow the model of perfect love, of Christ himself, a Christ-like love that is not easily angered, again, that is kind. It is not envious or boastful or proud. It is not rude or self-seeking. It's a kind of love that keeps no record of wrong. Humility, gentleness, patience, love. That's our calling, our common calling. And that's our calling in terms of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which Christ has established, which Christ has made real within us by his Spirit. And so if we love Jesus Christ, if we love the church, if we want to live that life worthy of the calling we've received, we'll be careful to observe these things, to keep the unity of the Spirit by living and working for peace with one another. So that is first. But now notice secondly, the diverse gifts of the Spirit. Here we look at verse 7 and following. Notice what Paul writes in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. What I find significant about that verse is that no one in the Church of Jesus Christ, not one soul, is excluded. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. Paul's talking there about the endowment we have received, the gift what God has bestowed upon us through the Holy Spirit, pouring out his Spirit on the church. And that's clearly taught in that Christ leaves no one out. Christ leaves no one out when it comes to spiritual gift giving. Everyone receives his or her divine allotment. Now it's true, to some much is given, to others less. But again, each in accordance with what Christ, the head of the church, has ordained. And of course, that's reinforced in what Jesus taught in the miracles and the parables, even about the talents, how each servant received a different portion, some more, some less, but what was expected of each one was the same, to use your gifts, to use your talents, to invest them for the sake of the Master in his service to his glory. We also call to mind that spiritual truth, right, to whom much is given, much is required. So think of that when it comes to the members of the church. All of us are called to do our part. All of us are called to use our particular gifts and talents in the service to the body as a whole. This is part of living a life worthy of the calling we have received. You're called to be a member of the body of Christ, an active member, a gift giving because you received a gift giving member. Every part and every member of the body does something. The Bible says that too. Some parts of the body are for ignoble or inglorious purposes, but still they function and fulfill a purpose. The church needs skilled musicians, educated teachers, perhaps experienced counselors, qualified office bearers, just as much as it needs members to volunteer for tasks that don't require years of training and practice and experience. Now think of ushers in church, those who are servers in the kitchen, nursery attendants, men willing to work and cadets, women willing to work with gems, people willing to give their time and helping with the renovation, someone willing to deliver meals, to send cards to those who are sick or shut in, someone willing to go make visits, someone willing to trim someone's bushes, to wash someone's windows, to get someone's mail. And we don't have to be asked to do this. You don't have to be on a committee to do this. These are the things we should want to do and that we should look to do because we're part of the body of Christ in which the Holy Spirit dwells and the Holy Spirit motivates us to be good and faithful servants. The problem in the church should never be we can't find enough willing hands and help for servants. No, the problem should be that we can't find enough for everyone to do. That we have more than enough volunteers, but not enough things to do. We have to make perhaps more, be more diligent in finding jobs, finding tasks that we can use our members' gifts and talents. So have you thought about that lately, boys and girls, young people? Have you thought about what particular gifts, abilities, talents has God given to you that you might serve him as a member of this church and also serving your brothers and sisters in Christ in like manner? Again, it doesn't have to be a program even here in church. It could be something you do in your neighborhood. It'd be something you do at home, something you see at work that ought to be done, that should be done, that you can do. But as Paul later explains, it is within the church, specifically in the body of believers, that these gifts especially come to expression. He names a few, pastors, teachers, evangelists, that these people are called to these positions for a very specific purpose. Notice this. God gives some to be these pastors, some to be these ordained teachers and elders, etc., to do what? To do the work? Certainly to do some work. To do all the work? No. To prepare you, the body of Christ, that you may be built up, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Your pastor, your elders, others in the church are called to prepare you, to challenge you, even in sermons like this, to do the work God's given you to do, that the church of Jesus Christ might be edified, the needs might be met, and Christ might be glorified through that work. So are you actively engaged in ministry? As a member of the body, are you being faithful to your calling, to your gifts given to you from above? Are you using the gifts God gave you and worked into you by the Holy Spirit? If not, then you need to pray about that. Maybe talk to the deacons. Talk to your minister. Talk to the elders and ask, how can you serve? In what way can I serve? Think of what the end of verse 16 says as well. For we are God's work. That was the other passage. Verse 16 here, it says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, right after Paul speaks about these gifts being given, we find this quote from Psalm 68. And this quote has to do with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And basically it says that after our Lord died on the cross, he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and the scene that's before us in that psalm is like this glorious king who returns to his kingdom, who returns to his city, following this great and climactic victory, the ultimate victory over the enemy. In fact, one version says he's taking captivity captive. It says, when he ascended on high, the NIV says he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Which is to say this, that in his work on earth, Christ completely demolished the stronghold of Satan. We've seen that Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Christ has triumphed over sin and Satan and death and hell and the grave. All of our enemies have perished. But there's more. As our victorious king, he enters the gates of the city, but he doesn't come back from the battlefield. He doesn't come back to the city empty-handed. He's leading captives in his train. Who are these captives? Some commentators are a bit of a difference of opinion on this, but some point out that these captives are the ones that Jesus Christ has redeemed. These captives are the ones that Jesus Christ has rescued from sin. They were those who were dead in their trespasses to sins, enslaved to the tyranny of Satan, but have been made alive by the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Paul is among them. He is a captive of Christ. You and I are among them, captives of Christ, saved from sin, claimed by Christ. So Christ, you see, has brought with him from death's prison all those destined for eternal life, all those saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see this glorious king, this victorious king leading this grand and great and almost endless procession of souls into his home in heaven above. And then as our king, he sits in his rightful seat of authority at the Father's right hand, and he doesn't sit back and relax. He doesn't ask for a sabbatical after all he did for us on earth. No, he remembers his church on earth, the church militant. He sits down on his throne there to reign in power, in glory, as head of the church and king of all creation. From there, Christ oversees the spread of the gospel, the going forth of the word, the mission outreach of the church on earth. From there, Christ will build his church through the preaching of the word and the working of the Holy Spirit. And as head of the church, Christ's first order of business is to equip his church so he fulfills the promise made to his disciples. Christ and his Father pours out the Spirit upon the church. And this is what we see, Christ giving gifts. He's sharing the spoils of his victory with his beloved, with his church. He sheds upon the church on earth, the treasures of heaven above. The Holy Spirit is poured out, as well as the gift of the Spirit. Certainly that refers to the love, the joy, the peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But beyond that, think of the power of the Spirit in terms of that gift of faith to believe, and the wisdom and the understanding that comes from the insight the Spirit gives to the Word of God. The Spirit who leads us into truth, who causes our hearts and minds to be conscientious of sin and to hate sin and to say no to it and to love and pursue righteousness and holiness. That's the work of the Spirit. That's what Christ pours out upon us. Not to mention how the Spirit gives the saints confidence to stand firm in the face of persecution, the assurance that we have of our salvation, boldness to stand for the right, as well as the words to speak, not only to the lost, but to those who ask us to give an answer for the hope that we have within us, to defend our faith from those who would ridicule us as well. All this and so much more the Spirit does for us. And why? What's the purpose? Well, we read about that in chapter 4, verse 12. Going on to prepare God's people for works of service, the body of Christ may be built up, and then this, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know, think of us as parents, how we pray for that moment for our children, that they might reach that maturity, the ability to discern, rightly discern, in various situations. We want our children to grow and mature in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord, that they might leave the home and establish homes of their own and walk in faith and walk in love. That's this prayer as well of Paul. This is the intention of what the Spirit does to build us up, that we might reach maturity in the faith. The goal here, again, is unity in the faith as well, that mature knowledge and understanding of our place and our calling in Christ. And also this, that we might remain steadfast in our faith. Paul speaks of that too, that we would not be insecure, shaken, tossed about, right, by every cunning wind and wave of doctrine. I think of church members who are like that. Church members who come and go. We've had them here. They go somewhere else. Other churches have had them. Perhaps they've come here. Church members like this are always searching, never finding. They're always ready to run if a church doesn't meet their needs. You know what that is? A sign of immaturity. It's a sign of immaturity when members see the church as an organization that's supposed to provide for their needs, when instead they should see it as something to which they can give themselves to in terms of serving the greater needs of the body. That they can ask, what can I do to help this body of Christ? What can I do to be part of this? And then dedicate themselves to it, not always ready to run at the first sign of trouble or problems. So that's the calling we have, to grow up in Christ. That's the ultimate answer, to grow up in Christ. That's the Spirit's ultimate mission and goal, growing up in Christ till we reach that unity in Him. This is Paul's prayer for the church. This is the model he gives to us of what the Spirit does in our hearts, in our lives, in our work here together as a church, that we might have more of a stronger, purer fellowship and unity with our God, removing sin from us, making us more aware of our calling to walk in righteousness, and also here together as saints in the Lord, drawing us closer together, paying special attention to that which would divide us, seeking to reconcile that we might have peace with one another, and then growing in grace, growing in wisdom, growing in knowledge, that we might in all things grow up into Christ, who is our head. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the calling that you've given to us as Christians to grow in the faith, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We thank you, Father, that we don't do this on our own, that we don't do this in our own power or of our own accord, but that it is your Spirit working within us that makes even this possible. Lord, you have created this unity that we have with you and with each other. You call us to maintain it, but even there, Father, we realize that it is the work of the Spirit within us that enables, that empowers us to do this. Thank you, Father, that you have given us this great calling, and continue, Lord, to build us up in our faith, that we might use our gifts to glorify you, to serve one another, and that we might also and all together grow up and mature in our faith, growing up into Christ, who is our head. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.